that you give us. Thank you for all of our worship that we've been able to participate in so far, our praying, our singing, our listening, our meditating, Lord, our fellowshipping, all of these things. And yet now, particularly, we thank you for the opportunity to hear your word proclaimed. And I pray for myself as your servant that you would speak through me only that which is befitting of the kingdom of God. Lord, that you would also incline our hearts and our minds to hear what you desire us to hear from your word and by your spirit. Lord, we praise you and we thank you for this time. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen. October 16th, 2015. That's the last time coming into this season that a high school football team had won a game. 91 straight losses, second longest losing streak in the country's history, at least as far as records go and have been kept. And this isn't belong to a team in some far-off place in Minnesota that you've never heard of, or Wisconsin, or one of those distant lands, right, that you say, I don't know where that is. No, you will have heard of it. Columbia High School in Huntsville, Alabama. Now, coming into this season, they sought to end that streak. 91 straight games. They have a football coach now with NFL experience. Some of you Auburn fans will know this name. Sammy Coates is their football coach. They got help from Gatorade and their sports science department. They got equipment. And he, the coach, said that he wants to create a winning culture on and off the field. And I think we can respect this by all means. He says, the biggest thing for me was just getting them fixed inside the building, making them respect their teachers, respect their janitors, respect the cafeteria workers. Those are all things that are going to help you win on the field. They got a pep talk from Aiden Hutchinson, who's one of the best defensive players in the NFL. So now that the playoffs are upon us, the season is over unless you're still in the playoffs, let's check in and see how they did. Well, August 22nd against Priceville was their first opportunity to break that streak. Priceville, the year before, had gone 2-8. One of those two wins was against Columbia. Then the next week they were going to play Huffman, who was 1-9 the year before, their one win against Columbia. So let's see how they did. Well, they lost to Priceville 53-6, which was better than the year before. Huffman, they only lost by 11 points. And to East Lawrence, they almost won, but sadly lost by 4 points. Their losing streak is now 101 games. They got outscored 449-90. And you Auburn fans think you've had it rough. Sorry, I couldn't resist. You know, that is just one type of loss that you can suffer. And ultimately, we recognize it's a game. I'm not saying they're not working hard, that it doesn't matter. But it's a game. And the losses that we suffer in this world are endless. They go beyond games played on a field. And they aren't just things that are happening around us, but things that happen to us and within us. And where we were last week in our passage in verses 4 through 6, primarily in Philippians 3, we saw that Paul was willing to count up all of his winnings, if you will, and then say, I count them as loss. He was seemingly winning every battle against the fledgling movement of followers of a dead, crucified Messiah. What losers! And then Paul lost his way and became a part of that group that he was seeking to put down called The Way. That is the early church, those early followers of Jesus. And he learned that in losing, there are far greater things to gain. And so my theme this morning is simple. In Christ, and it's always important, that union with Christ, in Christ, our loss is gain. our loss is gain. So we've been working through this passage for the past 2 weeks, and now this is our third week. And I'm going to read all of this section, verses 1 through 11, but my focus this morning will be on the latter part of the section, verses 7 through 11. But you hear that language of loss and gain several times in this passage, particularly as we get to verses 7, 8, and 9. And if Jesus is going to be the source of lasting joy, as Christ becomes our confidence, then we will also know his gain and what we gain in him. So follow along as I read this. If you want to use a Pew Bible, page 981. And I'm going to read Philippians 3, 1 through 11. And then we'll have our corporate response. Finally, my brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe to you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as lost because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Beloved, this is the word of the Lord. If Paul, with all of his superlatives, with all of his accomplishments, with his impeccable background, and then a behavior that probably exceeded that impeccable background. If with all of that he could point to, and with all that would fall into the winning column, if you will, if he falls short of the glory of God, if he fails to win salvation, what hope is there for us? I would think there wouldn't be much of any. No man or woman is saved, no boy or girl is saved by their effort. Now, that doesn't mean there's no salvation. That's the good news, isn't it? We look to Christ and we gain by losing. And so we pick up in verse 7 and Paul says, but whatever gain I had, that spiritual resume that he had just shared, whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. These are strong words, and I know we just heard them and then I read them again, but I want them to sink in where Paul is and where he's leading us to. He's come to know Jesus, right? He had that dramatic experience on the Damascus Road. His transformation was amazing. It was dramatic, and it became the basis of a new confidence that he had in this world, not in himself, but a foundation of eternal joy. Paul looks at all that's in his past and now assesses his credentials and counts them as loss. Now, that might look like and sound like bad news. I mean, after all, his parents surely had gone through great expense to send him to Jerusalem so that he could learn and be educated. Certainly, he lost all sorts of things, but he's looking at these and assessing them, and he's saying, there's something greater happening right now. And Paul wants to lead the Philippian church and us to something better, something deeper. We sang it a couple weeks ago. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride. And notice that there's a past and a present for Paul in this, as he's reckoning his loss as gain. Ultimately, whatever gain I had, I counted, right? That's the past. I counted all of that as loss for the sake of Christ. But now you hear in verse 8, indeed, I count, present tense, right now. He's not going to go back to those things. He's not going to go back to building up his spiritual resume. None of it's going to amount to anything before the Lord, ever. And yet, we are constantly tempted to think that we must make ourselves right with God, that we must prove ourselves. And I'll tell you again, one of the quickest ways to prove yourself is to compare yourself to someone else. Because I assure you, you will always be able to find someone that you can say, look at them. Thank God I'm not like them. You will always be able to find someone because you can manipulate the criteria to serve your spiritual purposes if that's what you're trying to do. And that happens again and again. And Paul's aware of these temptations. He's aware of the insidious lies of the evil one and those who deny both the law of God as well as the grace of God. We don't want to fall down on either area. We don't want to deny that God's law exists, nor do we want to deny that his grace exists. And to deny those is to fall into the temptation that Satan brings about, to question either his goodness or his justice. And both of these are attempts at justification on our own, to justify ourselves. But Paul says he looks to Christ and he's counting everything as loss because he knows the surpassing worth, he says, which is to hold something up for it to be to stand out as superior in rank or authority or power. It speaks of that which excels or is superior or better or excellent. So he's looking at all these good things even, things in and of themselves that aren't wrong. But when you begin to trust in them, then they are going to pale in comparison to Jesus Christ and his goodness and his grace and his glory and his perfection. And so Paul's saying that if you want to go after a comparison, then compare things to Christ. Your works, compare them to Christ. Your attempts at earning, compare them to Christ. Your minimizing your sin, compare them to Christ. Your justifications or excuses, your sin, compare them to Christ. All of your standing, whether good or bad, compare it to him. And you'll see that his work, his offering, his maximizing the Father's glory and holiness, his justification, his blood shed for you, all that we are or could be pales in comparison to the glory and grace of Jesus. And so Paul is helping us to know this. And for him, it's not just a thought experiment. It's not an intellectual exercise. It's not theological rumination. It's not impersonal experience. It's not something seen at a distance. It's intimate. It's relational. He wants to know this Jesus above all else. He wants to gain what is in Christ. And W.E. Vine says to gain Christ is more like gaining more than gaining knowledge of him. It is to gain him in all his fullness. It is to lay fast hold upon him, to make him and ourselves his, that we may be joined to him as our head, espoused to him as our husband, incorporated into him as our nourishment, engrafted in him as our stock, and laid upon him as our sure foundation. When you know Christ in that way, when you gain Christ in that way, then you can, like Paul, say, this is worth suffering for because the economics have changed. Paul's seeing things in eternal light. And he says, I count everything else as rubbish. That's how the ESV translates it. This is one of Greek 101's students' favorite words. It's a little bit stronger. The KJV, King James Version, probably gets it a little closer. Dung. Right? It's garbage. It's dung. It's manure. It's refuse. It's meaningless compared to Christ. You could take your greatest accomplishment, and it in and of itself wouldn't necessarily be wrong, but put it up to Christ, and it will pale in comparison to him. And it is worthless when it comes to your salvation. On our own, even our good works, Isaiah 64:6 says, are as filthy rags. The best we have to offer is our rubbish. But the good news of Jesus is that we are offered so much more. Unfortunately, we still struggle with losing. We don't find it easy to move on from our own efforts. Let's take a poll. Does anyone like losing in here? This is for illustration purposes. I don't like losing. I don't see a single hand. None of us like losing, but we like to play games. And generally, we play to what? We play to win, right? And some of us maybe even get a little too into it, right? Maturity is learning to lose gracefully or win kindly. And there's all kinds of games. You can play a game on the field. You can play a game around a table, right? You can play, I don't know if you know this, but there's a version of Uno called Uno No Mercy. And it lives up to that name, depending on who's on the other side that's playing you. We play for fun, but we also play to gain victory. We play not to lose, and life is full of loss, isn't it? It's baked into this fallen world. We suffer relational losses. We can lose a friendship or a spouse, our children or parents. We can be betrayed. We can lose people around us. We can suffer the loss of reputation. Sometimes that's just and sometimes that's unjust. We can lose our jobs or titles or positions. As we age, we might lose our sense of being important, admired, or needed. We lose our youth. We lose our physical abilities. We lose our hair color. You can lose your retirement savings. You can lose your sense of good health, your financial security or stability. You can suffer the loss of hopes and dreams in the light of harsh reality. We lose or sense we have lost control, confidence, hope. We lose our way. Losing is inevitable. No matter how much you try to buttress yourself against that truth, we suffer under the weight of 1,000 losses. And some are like an Uno game. They don't bother you too much. And others feel like stepping onto a field to be hit again and again with little chance of success. And then to do it again the next week. Those things are real. And if all you had were your losses and your ability to ward them off, then that would leave us all in a difficult position. You can't ignore them all. There's a woman who was sharing online on social media her net worth that her bank has given her. It's a neat new program that her bank, online banking has, and it's their estimated net worth. And she took a picture of a screenshot, and her said $1.76, to which her response was, just check my bank account, and while I see this could be a cool feature, I do wonder if perhaps we could program it to read the room. To which somebody responded with a screenshot of their own that said -99, and she said, girl, it could be worse. The reality is that we all have a negative net worth if we are accounting for our sin. We are debtors to God. And unless we become debtors to His mercy alone, then we are lost in that sin. The reality is something that is something we don't want to think about. We want to push aside. And yet, what is Paul doing? He's helping us to see things through the lens of Christ. Things that he formerly trusted in and now sees differently. Loss and gain accounted for in a different way. So that in Christ, our loss becomes gain. How? Because Jesus suffered loss for our gain. He gained the consequence of our sin in his body so that we could lose the just penalty of that sin. He gained the resurrection so that even in the loss of life, that our deaths could be rendered powerless before his love and mercy. The message of salvation is embedded there in verse 9. And if I were Thomas Boston, a Scottish Presbyterian pastor some years ago, I'd preach 7 sermons just on this verse. But I'm not going to do that. I'm not Scottish. Notice the message of salvation in verse 9. And be found in him, there's union with Christ, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law. So not my own effort, Paul's saying, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. We started this sermon series with the concept of joy beginning with union. Union with Christ. And Paul wants to be united to Christ, to be found in him. Or as Alec Moyer says, Jesus is his permanent address. I love that. Jesus is his permanent address. That's what it means to be united to him. That's what the gospel means. And Paul's willing to give up everything in this world for that. Jesus is worth giving up everything so that he can be found in Christ, which will never, ever disappoint you. Doesn't mean it won't be easy. It doesn't mean that it will be without trial. But he will not disappoint you. When we pursue Christ, we will find what is truly valuable in this world because it will set things aright for us. In chapter 1, we talked about finding our gain in Christ in life and in death, and therefore able to reflect his worth. And here Paul's in this passage focusing on union with Christ because being found in Christ is not his own doing. It's not something for him to accomplish. He recognizes that there's no righteousness and therefore no justification before God unless that righteousness is received as a gift given by God's grace and received by faith. It is God's righteousness imputed to us or credited to us, gained even, but only through faith that receives what can only come in that way. Faith is vital to our gain. In Christ, our loss is gain because we receive this righteousness. And this is just, verse 9 is just an echo of things that Paul has said elsewhere to the Ephesian church in chapter 2. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. And 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake he made him, that is Jesus, to be sin, so that who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast, save in the death of Christ my God. All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to his blood. On Tuesday, I think, is when our children here at the preschool do science, and Miss Janet, who used to be our administrative assistant, she's now serves in other areas with our preschool ministry, and she teaches science, and she does this great thing with the young kids, and she has them know that God loves them. She walks through this kind of little liturgy with them, and encourages them. Who made you, basically, asking this question, and how God made all things. And so she'll say it, and right away she said, you know, God made you and all things, and he loves you. And so then she asks the question back to the red room when they're the youngest, and they're, Jennifer, you understand, right? Yes. So Janet says, who made you? And one child very enthusiastically, very loudly, so much that I heard it, me! Close. So close. You know, that mentality, though, is what many will take with them through life. That life is what we make it. That we make ourselves. We create ourselves. We build it and accomplish ourselves. But we are created. If we're followers of Christ, we're created by faith in Christ, given a new life, so that indeed we say, who created you? God created you. And why did he create you? He created you for his own glory. And he's rescued you. And I'm riffing off the children's catechism a little bit. We are now operating on a different scale of what is valuable and what can be counted as loss. And so Paul, in verses 10 and 11, reflects on present sanctification and future glory. Present sanctification and future glory are there. That he goes on after verse 9, that I may know him in the power of his resurrection and share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. There's the present sanctification, that by any means possible I may obtain the resurrection from the dead. That's the future glory. And Paul's longing to know Jesus more. And if you make that your primary pursuit, then you will find everything else you need. I wanted to quote a longer section, but I'll just leave you with this short quote from C.S. Lewis. But look for Christ, and you will find him, and with him, everything else. As part of a longer section in Mere Christianity. We long for the thing that we know matters and is more valuable than anything else in this world. And all too often, we get it backwards, right? We figure we better pursue our career, pursue our achievements, pursue our education, our future spouses, our dreams. Let's get all those sorted, and then we'll have a chance to pursue God. We'll have a chance to pursue Christ. And what we should be encouraged here in this passage is to pursue Christ first and foremost, and everything else will fall into place the way that it needs to and the way that God has ordained for us. But life is always better, not necessarily easier, but always better when Christ is the pursuit and we follow him and acknowledge him. Paul knows this reality. This is a reflecting of the work. The resurrection of Christ, Paul mentions twice here. And it's the way that our loss becomes gain in Christ. Faith in Christ means we're living out a new life and a new power that is not ordered by our own strength, but by the power of Christ. What kind of power? Well, the kind of power that is enough to conquer the tomb. Dead people don't live. They don't do anything. Same for those who are spiritually dead. But when we are regenerated by the Holy Spirit of the risen Christ, then we have this new life. And because we have this unconquerable life, then we can suffer for Christ and die to ourselves and die to our sin. That's what it looks like to know the gain of Christ in light of the things that we are losing and are willing to lose. Now, verse 11 shouldn't be read as some sort of doubting or uncertainty, although I know the translation here kind of sounds like that, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. I think the NIV captures it maybe a little better, the essence of it. And so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead. What it is the language of humility, not doubt. Paul's looking at all these things that he's saying, I used to trust in this, and now I've gained Christ, but I'm not going to begin to like put it on me. He's continuing to press into this place where you're resting in Christ, not in yourself. And for some of us, losing feels like a regular occurrence in big things and little. And yet it's rarely something anyone enjoys. Some of y'all have heard this before. I coached for 1 year girls varsity basketball for a private Christian school. Years ago, near Athens, Georgia, I was not qualified for the job, but since it was a volunteer role, and all but one girl on the team was qualified to play, most of them had never seen a basketball, it was fine that I didn't know what I was doing either. Some of the girls, they really didn't seem to know anything at all, and we did not win a single game. So I ended my high school coaching career with a defeated record. We almost won one time, one game. So we had a defeated season. We almost scored in double-digit points, I think once or twice. But, you know, it's not life or death, right? We were playing. We were having fun. I was coaching. I enjoyed it. And not too long ago, we hosted here a local girls basketball team. The youngest daughter of our former bookkeeper is a very talented player. And many of those girls on our team, they were using our fellowship hall, and I got a chance to share with them a little bit. I'm sure they hope to play for Hazel Green High School. If you're not aware, the girls basketball team of Hazel Green High School is a powerhouse. They recently had won 7 straight state championships. That's a lot of winning. So imagine the look on these girls' faces when I had the chance to encourage them in their pursuits and told them about my coaching career. Chock full of losing. All that losing, I think they could hardly imagine it. But my exhortation to them that day was this: more important than what you win or lose is who you become. And if I could change that just slightly for us today, I would say more important than what you win or lose in this world is who you become as you find that in Christ all our loss is gain. We gain all that we need and so much more besides. You gain access to the eternal Father, not as a guest, as great as that would be, but as a beloved adopted son or daughter who are co-heirs with Christ. You gain peace and forgiveness. You gain eternity. You gain the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. You gain new life, new hope, new love. You gain, and I'm just getting started on all that you could gain. But as we recognize that, then with the psalmist, we can say, whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Indeed, that is because of Christ. In him, our loss is great gain. Join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for this time in your word and completing this great passage. And we pray, Lord, that you would continue to minister to us as we come before your table that you've given to us. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. We do come to the table, and I read just a couple verses from Ephesians 2, but if you were to go back in chapter 2 that I was reading from, you would hear this: and you were dead in your trespasses and sins. And then verse 4, that was verse 1, verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Do you hear that language again? You've gained much through Christ. He's rich in mercy and rich in kindness towards us. And so we come to this table recognizing that what Christ suffered was for us, that what he lost in this world was for us, so that we might gain in him. And so if this is your confession this morning that you believe in Jesus Christ. Not perfectly. We have doubts and struggles. There are losses that we are reckoning with. There are all sorts of things that challenge us. But if you have placed your faith in Christ because you know that's the only way that you can be saved, that he's the only source of salvation, then come and receive this meal. If you haven't made a public profession of your faith, you know, you still have doubts or questions, or maybe you're wrestling with uncertainty right now, then allow these elements to pass. But this is the Lord's table. It's not for perfect people. It's not for perfect Presbyterians. Those don't exist. It is for beloved children of God, bought by the precious blood of Christ, and who receive that gift by faith and faith alone. Would you join me in prayer? Father, thank you for this day and this time together in your word, and we pray that you would minister to us what we have need of, not only in the word, but also in this sacrament. That as we come and commune with you, Lord, then I pray that we would have a sense of the realness of your presence with us. By your Holy Spirit, Lord, we've heard from you. Now, Lord, let us see you in this way. Let us have these sensible signs and be able to touch them and taste them and see them and be reminded that you are real and that your love for us is everlasting. Father, we thank you for this time, and we pray that you would do your will in us and through us to your glory and our good. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen.